Welcome to Holy Trinity Church for the funeral of Geoffrey Bingham. We come together today to mourn a relative, to honour a departed friend, to lay the mortal body reverently to rest, and to show sympathy for the bereaved. We believe that those who die in Christ share eternal life with him. Therefore, in faith and hope, we offer our prayer of thanksgiving and trust to God, in whose loving care we leave our friend. We recall the certainty of our own coming death and judgment, and we proclaim that Christ is risen, that those who believe in him will rise with him, and that we are united with them in him. God our Father, you alone are holy. Forgive us all our sins and failures. Uphold us by your Spirit. Enable us to show your compassion. Give us in our sorrow the calm of your peace. May our grief give way to joy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us stand to sing the hymn, Abba, Abba, Father God. I am the resurrection and the life, says the Lord. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then from my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. We brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Please be seated. We will read Psalm 90 and say together the words in dark print. Lord, you have been our refuge from one generation to another. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever the earth and the world were made, you are God from everlasting and world without end. You turn man to destruction. Again you say, come again, you children of men. For a thousand years in your sight are but as yesterday, seeing that is passed as a watch in the night. As soon as you scatter them, they are even as asleep, and fade away suddenly like the grass. In the morning it is green and grows up, but in the evening it is cut down, dried up, and withered. For we consume away in your displeasure, and are afraid at your wrathful indignation. You have set our misdeeds before you, and our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For when you are angry, all our days are gone. We bring our years to an end, as it were a tale that is told. The days of our age are 80 years, and though men be so strong that they come to 80 years, yet is their strength then but labour and sorrow. So soon passes it away, and we are gone. But who regards the power of your wrath, or your indignation according to the fear that is due to you? So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Turn again, O Lord, at the last, and be gracious to your servants. O satisfy us with your mercy, and that soon. So shall we rejoice and be glad all the days of our life. Comfort us again now, after the time that you have plagued us, and for the years wherein we have suffered adversity. Show your servants your work, and their children your glory, and the glorious majesty of the Lord our God be upon us. Prosper the work of our hands upon us. O prosper our handiwork. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Geoffrey Bingham was born in New South Wales on the 6th of January 1919. The Christian festival of the Epiphany, or the manifestation of Christ to the nations. Geoffrey proclaimed the gospel in 26 countries and made a lasting impact on this nation of Australia. In 2004, he was made a member of the Order of Australia for service to the community through Christian ministry, encouraging cross-cultural theological education, and as an author. I have here a handwritten letter from Her Excellency Miss Quentin Bryce, Governor General of the Commonwealth of Australia, written to Tim Leader. Dear Tim, thank you for your thoughtfulness in letting me know about your grandpa's funeral. I am very sorry that I am unable to join you in celebrating the life of a remarkable Australian who gave so generously and so courageously in serving our country, a man who stood for the finest values and principles. You and your family are in my thoughts, in your grief and sadness. Yours sincerely, Quentin Bryce. As a boy, Jeff knew that he was going to be a preacher of the gospel, even before he was converted to belong to Christ at the age of 12. Always conscious of the presence, the inescapable awareness of God, both in and outside the church building, he loved wandering in the bush around Wirunga. Here he gained his early appreciation of God's creation, particularly the birds, the animals, and the human creatures, which was to remain with him all his life. He would later say that the primary thing in all history is creation, as far as God is concerned. God goes to the trouble of redeeming because he loves his creation and is determined to bring it to the goal of his plan and purpose for it, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. With his conversion at the age of 12, he came into the total forgiveness of all his sins and the joyful freedom from guilt that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He immediately set about trying to convert his whole family in what he would later say was a presumptuous way. And he's never ceased since, bringing people to that knowledge of God as Father that comes through our justification by God's grace through faith in Christ's saving death and resurrection and lordship over all. Jeffrey entered Moore College, Moore Theological College, Sydney, in 1939. But in 1940, he enlisted for army service with the Australian Imperial Forces, serving until 1946. He became a physical training instructor and, as a sergeant, was head of a cable-laying team in the 8th Division Signals. He was in Malaya from 1941. He was decorated with the Military Medal and a mention in dispatches for bravery in the field. Badly wounded, he was a prisoner of war from February 1942 to August 1945 in Changi and Kranji prisoner of war camps on Singapore Island. When partially recovered from his heavy wounding, he was appointed librarian in the hospital camp. It was here in prison camp that Jeffrey's faith in God was confirmed and much of his later theology was forged. Here, among prisoners as well as their captors, he saw human depravity at its worst, and so came to appreciate the depths plumbed by the action of the cross of Christ to redeem us. Ever since, as a keen observer of humanity, and as a participant in human life and action in many different settings, Jeffrey has made it his business to see that human beings are accorded their true God-given honour and dignity. Along with this has come his fierce opposition to anything that would belittle or demean human persons. Here in prison camp was settled, in the oft-related incident of the rice cakes, his understanding of the eternal law of God as love, and of the universe as a moral entity. It was in Cranji Hospital Camp that Geoffrey experienced, with a group of men who met together around the scriptures, the vital reality of true human community in God that issued freely in practical acts of love. Here, at one time close to death, Geoffrey heard God say, "Thou shalt not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord." A leaflet encapsulating the heart of Geoffrey's teaching is enclosed in the order of service for reading now, not now, but later. Geoffrey returned to Sydney in 1945, and on being discharged in 1946, he went on to be married to Laurel Chapman of Tarramurra. For 63 years of married life together, Laurel has helped to make possible Geoff's unstinting ministry of preaching, teaching, and writing, while exercising her own Christian ministry in the family and beyond. Their 6 children, 11 grandchildren, and 7 great-grandchildren, nearly 8, are listed at the end of today's order of service. Geoffrey's teaching, counselling, and writing on marriage, human sexuality, and family living has been profound and far-reaching. Geoff and Laurel then went farming at Yungay on the north coast of New South Wales to put into practice the love that had come to them in God, particularly as Geoff had experienced this in the prison camp community, and to enable Geoff to continue his writing. 34 of his short stories were published in the Bulletin, and some were included in other anthologies. Geoffrey then returned to Moore Theological College, where he obtained first-class honours in the Australian College of Theology THL course, second-class honours in the Moore College Diploma. He became rector of the Garrison Church at Millers Point for 4 years, and had a wide ministry in evangelism and teaching throughout Australia, and was the honorary vice-principal of the Sydney Bible Training Institute. His church experienced something of a powerful revival. This came about after Geoffrey was shown by God the emptiness of anything built on the power of personality, and both he and Laurel received an empowering dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Geoffrey's thoroughgoing teaching on the Spirit of God has saved me and many from the superficialities and pitfalls that can accompany renewal movements. Geoff and Laurel and their growing family then served for 10 years in Pakistan with the Church Missionary Society, where he was founder principal of the Pakistan Bible Training Institute and a wide-ranging speaker throughout East and West Pakistan, India and Ceylon. He was a delegate at the first World Congress on Evangelism in Berlin in 1966, and in 1968 to the Southeast Asian Congress on Evangelism at Singapore. He took many clergy conferences in different countries and lectures in a number of theological seminaries and colleges. It was on one such occasion, taking studies on the cross at a convention in Calcutta, that Geoffrey was given a rich and lasting apprehension of the personal reality of knowing God as Father. Geoffrey's subsequent teaching on the Father and his family has been called his most distinctive contribution to theology and to people's lives. Towards the end of his time in Pakistan, he witnessed a powerful revival. This in addition to 2 previous awakenings. These experiences of revival left him with an indelible impression of what true faith and life can be, and never allowed him to settle for anything less in the life of the church. Perhaps because of this, it was not easy for him on his return to find his place in the life of the church in Sydney, and God had other plans for him. From 1967 to 1973, he was principal of the Bible College of South Australia in Victor Harbour, the Adelaide Bible Institute. where the student body of 70 grew to 120 in 2 years. And his Monday night lectures in Adelaide and other ministries of missions and conventions were palpably fruitful. Many lasting and powerful ministries across Australia and beyond have been the fruit of these years. Sensing a wider ministry beyond Bible College campus, he, in concert with a number of like-minded folk, founded the New Creation Teaching Ministry in 1973, becoming its executive director. The present site for New Creation at Coromandel East in the Adelaide Hills was provided in a remarkable way in 1975-76. Missions, teaching series and Bible schools in various venues followed, and others were drawn onto the team as the site grew into a large campus with a fully equipped teaching centre, library, publication, sales and administration facilities and a print room. Jeffrey's published books number over 200. Theology, Bible commentaries, short stories, novels, essays, poetry and hymns, along with the materials he has encouraged others to write, all freely downloadable on the website. Thousands of teaching talks have been recorded on cassette, MP3, video and DVD to spread the teaching across the globe. True to the voluntary principle that Jeffrey learned from Roland Allen's writings, all of this has been funded by God through the unsolicited gifts of God's people. Wide-ranging as this New Creation teaching ministry has been, Jeffrey was never contained by it, but ministered far and wide. Remaining a loyal Anglican minister, he never sought to become a new church, but served across all denominations to supplement and strengthen their ministries. We have received this message from Pastor Bill Vasilakis, written on behalf of the heads of Christian churches here in South Australia. Pastor Bill writes, "Last Friday, the heads of Christian churches in South Australia met for our bi-monthly meeting. Part of our discussion centred around the incredible legacy Jeffrey Bingham has left to the state of South Australia and the wider Australian and international community in the form of his inspirational preaching and insightful writings around the centrality of the cross of Christ. I remember as a university student and then as a young pastor at the Christian Family Centre in the 1970s being deeply influenced by Jeff's ministry. For example, a set of Jeff's audio tapes on the Book of Romans had a significant impact on my life and ministry for several years. I then, like hundreds of other pastors, devoured his books and they became fuel for my own teaching and preaching ministry. Jeff's work will be timeless. And, as an example, our youth and young adults pastor shared from one of Jeff's books in our monthly staff chapel service a couple of weeks ago. I, like so many others, had the privilege to sit under Jeff's ministry on many occasions and in recent years came in contact with him once again as he ministered at a small Greek evangelical church where he regularly helped this new congregation in their spiritual journey. He was deeply loved and highly respected by everyone who got to know him, and his fervency of faith, integrity of heart, and intolerance of a crossless Christianity shone out of him through to the end. The heads of Christian churches wish to express their condolences to Laurel, his children and grandchildren, and also express their thanks to God for a good and faithful servant, now gone to his reward. Jeff's legacy will not be forgotten, and his influence will continue to be felt through many generations."
in those last cold, dark nights before someone you love dies, you think about what makes that person unique. How do you sum up what it was to be the wife, child, grandchild or great-grandchild of a life so dynamic, so vibrant to us that it defies description? A life lived at such pace that sometimes we were left behind. A life that had so much love that we had to forgive his failings, because we knew we were loved by someone who understood people, who, though he was a stranger to small talk, could speak to people at the heart of their beings and change their lives with what he understood. He watched and he listened and he knew. He always, always saw the best in others, and especially in his beloved wife and family. His marriage to Laurel, his bride in post-war 1946, as Martin said, lasted 63 years and was a great love story, but not always smooth sailing with two feisty, strong spirits together. He could not have done what he did without the support of Mum's ministry, of his ministry by Mum. They had an unswerving faith which made them leave the comfort of home and family to travel to Pakistan, to an unknown future with five children with their six born there. Much later, along with Mum, he was devastated at the death of his fifth child, Ruth, in 1974. How fitting in the last week some of his last words were, "Ruthie, an Abba Father. We believe he saw heaven and, as he would say, never felt the bump as he moved from this life to the next." Yet for us, what made him the husband, father and grandfather we loved was his passion for life. Whatever he did, he did. He loved his gardens, from the flower gardens he created from the desert at Hyderabad in Pakistan, to the huge veggie patch at Acklands Hill. The grandchildren remember him as Strawberry Grandpa. He delighted in taking them to what was surely the biggest patch ever and letting them pick their fill. My daughter Danielle recalls wondering how Grandpa knew when he would be walking ahead, and he'd say, without looking around, "You think I can't see you picking those strawberries?" In the words of his grandchildren, "Thank you for letting us try and get fat in your strawberry garden. Thank you for allowing us to play for hours in your hothouses and on the big hill at your place. Thank you for slipping us a few extra dollars when Grandma wasn't looking, and for turning a blind eye to Kate and Jen feeding the biscuits to Soxie the dog." For his children, he was a strict disciplinarian. We knew we were in for it when he would line us all up. He never really understood teenage girls at all, and Mum often had to rescue us from his wrath. But, on the other hand, he was keenly aware of his failures over the years as a father. He set very high standards for himself and others, and we and his family were no exception. That made it difficult for us some of the time growing up. But we knew, and we know now, he loved each of us deeply and equally.
He loved to visit our homes and help us establish our own gardens or paint our houses, sometimes whether we liked it or not. He adored his birds. 90 budgers and finches made it very difficult for boyfriends to sneak past late at night. He could spend hours watching his birds. Daily devotions, which, trust me, was far more than a quick reading and a prayer, set the foundation of our faith and love of the scriptures. We were the sometimes unwilling congregation, but we listened and learnt so much. Anyone who used to go to his fiery preaching would have sympathy for his six grandchildren and grandchildren when they were slightly inattentive during sermons. The tradition of reading the Christmas story before opening the presents was invariably marked by trying to stop impatient, giggling younger grandchildren from getting the grandpa look. Despite this, the grandchildren have said, and we quote, "Thank you for telling us to be quiet during the Christmas story. Thank you for your grandpa newsletter when we were growing up. Thank you for praying for us every day. And mostly, thank you for showing us what it means to love the Lord and love your grandkids. We love you all with all our heart. Love from all 11 of us." Truthfully, he was, for our early years, often an absent father and husband, not only spending many weeks away preaching and teaching, but hours in his study writing. He would inevitably have huge regrets for doing this and promise to reform. but we would know that very soon he'd be unable to resist what he had to do. After every meeting, he would come home and be amazed at the way God had worked. Each time was the best we ever had. We knew that he could no more stop preaching and writing than breathing.
He was puzzled by our need to take time out for holidays, because he said he was surrounded by God's creation wherever he was. We did have a few memorable holidays at Murray in Pakistan. I remember Dad laughing uproariously at Mum sliding down the snow-covered slopes on a metal tray, being woken up in what felt to us like the middle of the night to watch the miracle of tiny turtles being hatched at Sandspit, a beach near Karachi, and trekking to a volcano near Ziyarat in the wild northern frontier of Pakistan, and a narrow escape when he took us walking in the Blue Mountains. Driving with Dad, I have to say, was never a pleasure, as he was often way too preoccupied to worry about other cars. We have an idea that the guardian angels in heaven assigned to his watch ended up on work cover and sang the and sang the Hallelujah chorus when he could no longer drive. But I did like cycling behind him in Pakistan to the poorest coolie outcast street sweepers' villages, where I learned our dad knew how to share the liberating love of his father to people who were as important to him as any head of state. He was incredibly generous, and luckily for him, Mum also believed in also sharing what they had with others. It was their way of life. Their mealtimes often included guests. He loved to tease, and puns would come thick and fast at family times. God always provided, Dad knew, but sometimes Mum had to do a little creative accounting to make the ends meet, or he would have given away their last cent. He sometimes found it difficult to understand Mum's preoccupation with worldly ideas, such as wanting a washing machine for six children in Pakistan.
You cannot fully encapsulate his life at a time like this, but don't worry, in the last year of his life, when we thought the frailty of his mind and body had finally caught up with him, he handwrote his last book with incredible insight. We want to thank Gillian Borges for her encouragement that made this possible. On behalf of Mum and our family, we want to publicly thank those who made his last difficult years worth living. From his beloved family to Martin Bleeby, John and Beryl Skews, and all from New Creation who journeyed with him, and faithful friends like Peter Greenlicky and David Lyons, who weekly visited with Dad to share scripture. Also his friends from Redeemer, especially Jonathan Cannon, who ministered to Dad in his last days, and the wonderful staff at Burnley Residential Care, who treated him with amazing love and respect. As his family, we remember him with love, tears, and a lot of laughter. His amazing ability to embrace life and to live it to the full right until the end. In his last year, he appreciated afresh the importance of his family, and to walk into his room in the nursing home every day and see his face light up made this a very precious time. For all who loved him, this is a bittersweet day. As his family, we remember him with love, and we know that he would say, with an air of complete surprise, "This has been quite indescribable, really, the best ever."
Let's stand to sing Angel Wings. We thought it would be appropriate today to read something that Geoffrey had written. How do you choose? We've chosen an extract from his book Bright Bird and Shining Sails. This book is a vision of a ship with three sails. The centre sail is the Father, the rear sail is the Son, and the forward sail, which doubles as a bright bird, is the Holy Spirit. This extract comes just after the vision account of what happened on the cross, which is called The Great Sorrow and the Deep Suffering. A castle has appeared before in the vision. The castle is humanity, us, and it has been in ruins. This part of the vision is about what has happened to the castle as a result of the deep suffering and what has happened to death. The ancient snake, or the white worm, is the devil, and the little ships are the imitation idols. One part of the great vision which came to me was the restoration of the great castle. I came upon it suddenly, and when I saw it, everything was bathed in a great light. I could not take my gaze from what I saw. The castle stood whole and complete. It stood firm and calm and serene. It flowed out a rich new tranquility such as one might take an eternity to acquire. It was the impression of full might and strong impregnability which flowed out to me. As I looked, I knew it was as though that castle had never been violated. It was whole, as though it had never been ravaged. My gaze roved hungrily over every beloved part of the great structure, its masonry, its windows, its towering peaks, its rugged battlements. Without doubt, you must call it noble. And you could not but feel its gentle but strong reality. And you knew that the man was again the man as it had always been intended he should be. For a fraction only of time, I saw the castle as it had been in its derelict state. The cold, dank mists came swirling about again, and the dreadful sunken eyes of the gaping apertures looked out hollowly, as do the vacant eyes of a rotted skull. The wretched, ragged battlement, chipped, smashed and exploited, all filled me with a sickening sorrow, and everything was heavy with me, and I made even a weary protest, as though I could have no more sorrow and must immediately be done with it. When suddenly the eyes cleared of their mist, and the blur washed away, and there, unchanged, was the castle and its native splendour. I stood staring with quiet gratefulness. The vision was true, and not only for a moment. And the sudden curious reversion to the old sight buttressed my knowledge of what had happened. It was then the meaning of the vision came so clearly. The renewed castle is the victory of the sails over death, over the death that visits the man. The ancient snake with its shining coils and the deadly sheen of the white thing upon him is what they call the might of death. He it is who can send the strongest man quivering, and who can visit him in his sweetest and strongest moments with trembling and a paralysis by suddenly giving him the sight of the death. the great castle before me, that mighty rearing edifice, that noble gathering of inviolability, gave the lie to the serpent's fang and to the horror of its coils. Somewhere the evil thing lay mortally wounded, and however powerful it seemed in its horrible jerking and flowing and coiling and uncoiling, these must surely be the death throes of a once great and powerful enemy of the sails, the ship, and the man who would rise to steer the vessel to its ultimate harbour. At that point, the vision changed. I stood alone within the place of a great and steady peace. Such was the silence that whereas I would expect to hear at least the thump of my heart within, or even the blood rushing through the tiny arteries of the ears, there was not even this sound. It was not then a dead silence, but a living silence. It was not the silence in which fear breeds because of the unknown, but it was the silence which gives birth to understanding. You could, of course, give it the name of peace, and you might be right. But I was quietly and happily astonished as its true name came to me: death. I have to say that this death in which I stood was not my own, not particularly anyway. It was a death which covers all. But at this point of happening, it was his death, the death of the child of the woman. And that knowledge again reduced me to tenderness and many tears, although they too, because of the place, remained suspended within my heart, not even reaching my eyes. I knew in a certain moment of thought that although this man had died, he had never died. It came to me that he had killed the death of the white wraith and had expunged the power of the white worm and had opened a door which had been fast closed in all the time years and vision years of man's history. It was a door into which you entered quietly and through which you passed with suspended joy, so that the peace of it flowed through every part of your being. Out of this action and motion of the suffering man had come the rehabilitation of the castle. When a man passes through the crucible of the great sorrow and is purified in the bath of the deep suffering, then he gently comes into the peace of death, which is in fact the peace of the new life. As I knew this and was pondering it, and being filled with the gentle and tender wonder of it, the quiet mist lifted, and the noises of the day flowed again about me, so that I heard the songs of birds in the trees and bushes, and even the lark again in the high sky. I saw the sun fall down over the rugged shoulders of the great castle, and onto the green trees, and onto the hearts of the open flowers, and even dappling the lawns where the shadows and sun met together. I understood that promise, when it is true, is enough to make a man endure millenniums of pain and to strive through the adverse roughness of all happenings until the sight of the promise in its fulfillment comes into view and he knows that what the white worm has said and done is a lie. Even the terror of death and the parallel fear of life is shown to be a poor and shabby thing, a threadbare deceit, and a foolish illusion. What I really mean is that seeing the castle and knowing that death following the great suffering was no longer death in the old way, I concluded that we had entered into a new and different era. Now, in fact, that is the truth, for this is a different era, and it is also new. Yet the old era is still with us, so that man may seem to have one foot in the old and another in the new. Also, I must confess that I thought at any moment it would be the day of the bird and the day of the after sale, in a sort of clear and magnificent triumph in which there was little memory of the white worm and no action or interference from it. Again, I have had to learn that this is not so. All of this will only be in the time which is to come, but which has not yet come, although all the time it is coming. In fact, the day of the bird suddenly came and is, following on the heels of the day of the new man. These 2 days are really the one, but they have come, and yet, in a sense, the white worm is still with us, and the little ships are not yet wholly banished, and some of them even exercise their ancient fascination and beguile the sons of men. Something, too, of the clay man, that is, before he became a prince, still exists in many of us. And I am troubled by these elements from time to time.
I'm reading from the New Testament, the first letter of John, chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his own Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we know and believe the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And he who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also.
This is a reading from John 14. And when our family were planning this funeral, I was delighted that the family chose, and Carol in particular, chose John 14, because that's one of the scriptures my dad asked for me to read him the last few weeks. And anecdotally, it was a nice time because I was there next to Dad's bed, as we did sit there, and he said, you know, could you read me John 14? And I did that, and I opened the scriptures, but I didn't have my glasses, so I couldn't actually read it. So I stood up to get closer to his light next to his bed, and he said, you can sit down. You don't have to stand. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going? And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth you know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show me the Father, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counsellor to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father.
I wish to draw your attention this morning to the phrase used by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 33 and verse 33. They shall know that a prophet has been among them. They shall know that a prophet has been among them. Now, while what I say may have nothing to do with the content and the context of Ezekiel's ministry, this phrase, I believe, has great significance for us here today, as we meet to publicly acknowledge the physical death and then later reverently to inter the body of a great man, Geoffrey Cyril Bingham, who was born on the 6th of January 1919 and who died on the 3rd of June 2009. We know a lot about Geoff's life from the many things he has written and said. Few men have so openly discussed their family life as he did. It's therefore important that I begin by saying how much I and all of us feel for Laurel, for Richard and Sue, Carol and David, Anne and Eric, Liz and Jeff, and Mary Grace at this time, as well as for the grandchildren and great-grandchildren. No matter how much we may expect death, when it comes, we are still struck with a great sorrow and sense of loss. And that is right. Laurel and Jeff were married on the 25th of May, 1946. And we cannot and we should not treat 63 years of one flesh as if it was unimportant. Far from it. Their ministry together was highly significant. Jeff would never have done what he did without Laurel. While her own unique ministry has always had the stamp of their union upon it, I and many others will testify to that with great gratitude to them both. We also know much of Jeff's time as a soldier and prisoner of war. Those experiences alone make his surviving to the age of 90 an extraordinary matter. But great age and great achievements are not the final issue for us this morning. And I'm speaking now to the whole Church of God represented here. There are things which can and must be said to the family alone. And there are things which no doubt should be said to Jeff's many close friends, who are also quite properly grieving. But to us as the church, I say, a prophet has been among us. Within the scriptures, there are many prophets presented. They came from different backgrounds and spoke to different times and situations. They did so because God spoke to them and set them in their places. No prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God himself put his word in their mouths, and God himself commanded them and energized them to speak it. While not including him among the biblical prophets, nonetheless it is true that Geoffrey Bingham was a man called by God to bring a word to the church in this land and across the world in our times. Furthermore, his ministry was not limited to one particular topic or issue. He was a man outstandingly gifted as a leader and teacher in the church, and also as an evangelist. But what always came through his ministry was not just the power of his personality. That was without doubt very strong. What impacted men and women was the word of God himself. This is not the time for debate, but for saying that Geoffrey Bingham's knowledge of the scriptures was quite amazing. and his refusal to work outside those parameters was emphatic. Although he read very widely, he was never a man who dazzled you with his learning. He was a man through whom the living God spoke. Anyone who ever tried to copy him so as to achieve the same effects would soon be exposed, as were the seven sons of Sceva who are described in Acts 19. There is a temptation at times like this to elevate a person in an inappropriate way. His words and writings can be treated as authoritative, and our memory of him becomes almost like dreaming of a golden age. That is the mark of a cult and should be repudiated by all of us right now. Geoffrey Bingham was a man, a human being, and one who knew all the weakness that flowed from his being in Adam. He was a man with a history, sometimes glorious for sure, but at other times his history was simply the chronicle of pain and suffering. He was, to a certain extent anyway, a bit like Jacob in the story in Genesis 32, when that man was given a painful limp so that he might learn to be a man of God. And like the Apostle Paul, Jeff's thorn in the flesh never left him, so that he might learn the meaning of the phrase, "My grace is sufficient for you." This was also true in the experiences of daily life. Jeff and Laurel have never been wealthy, and it was only a few years ago when the Australian government gave an amount of money to former prisoners of war that Jeff told me that for the first time he'd been able to give a gift to his children. Yet always they knew God's provision to them. Not prosperity, but the Father's generous providence. The knowledge that grace is sufficient was especially true in the matter of forgiveness. Like every other prophet, Geoffrey Bingham was a sinner. Sometimes it was obvious to others, but always it was obvious to him. I can recall many conversations which we used to have, when he would tell me of the constant accusations that the evil one would level against him. It would seem unreal to me to be reminding the great Geoffrey Bingham of the truths of forgiveness. But that's the way it is with sinners. And to quote him when he last preached in public, we never get beyond Romans 7. If we are foolish enough, we can, of course, spend time remembering a person's failures. All the prophets had them. We can think of Abraham, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Jonah. But what we may not do is remember those failures as guilt. It was a prophet whose behaviour had been particularly ugly who wrote, "Blessed are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." If nothing else, Geoffrey Bingham was a man who preached the cross. The word of the cross came to me and to so many with great power through Jeff's proclamation. Another feature of a prophet is that he or she is a gifted person. There's no doubt that Geoffrey Bingham had vast abilities. He was 72 years old when he was awarded his doctorate in theology. His capacity to outthink others was renowned, and he was usually correct. He had an instinct for truth. However, I should add that he was never a heresy hunter. That was never a priority. His ability to read and absorb what he read was overwhelming to lesser minds. But in all that, he was like the Apostle Paul, dependent on the word being given. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:19, "Pray also for me, so that when I speak, a word may be given to me, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." Years of experience, as well as vast and what we might call natural abilities, could never replace the constant need for the gift of God. There is no place for pride in a prophet. And to use his own quaint way of expressing it, Jeff knew and taught us that everything comes to us gift-wise. Or, in biblical words from 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift?" If there was fruit in Jeff Bingham's ministry, it came through him and not from him. He told us many times of his encounter with the promise of Jesus. "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his inner man shall flow rivers of living water." He believed the promise, and the rivers flowed. So if there is an overriding mark of a prophet, it's not his prosperity, or his ministerial success, or his suffering, or even his holy living. It's his faith. The prophet is a man or woman who has and continues to have a personal encounter with God, and who therefore speaks because he believes God and so is impelled to proclaim. It was faith-induced passion that we saw in Jeffrey Bingham. "An obligation is laid on me, and woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel." Many of us had difficulty keeping up with him. But he was one who, like Peter and John, could not but speak of the things he had seen and heard. Yet there's more. There is more to be said. For faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We have just been told that over the last 12 months or so, Jeff Bingham continued to write. He wrote a sizable work entitled Finding the Father, Living in the Telos. And he wrote it all by hand. Some of it is the retelling of stories of the past. But yet it's different because there is that one element, knowledge of the purpose of God, that transforms the past from being a mere recounting of events into being an awareness of the telos, the goal of all things, and therefore an understanding of the way all things have meaning in that. But Jeff's testimony is revealing in that the goal of God can be known now. Living in the telos is the reality brought to us through faith. The Apostle Peter put it, "Although you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorified joy. for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Although he was physically weak and most often in pain, so that his body died as it had to, I suggest that Jeff's departure from this mortal life into immortality was seamless. As Jesus said, "He who lives and believes in me will never die." To be absent from the body and present with the Lord is an expression of confidence that what we now know will not end at our physical death. As Jeff was present with the Lord in his physical life, so that reality has only been continued. More happy, but not more secure. Or in the words of Psalm 73, verse 24, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you'll take me into glory." A prophet has been among us. Jeffrey Bingham was a man, a mortal man, who, with all the saints gone before, now awaits the resurrection of the body. He was a sinner whose only confidence was that his great high priest, whose name is Love, ever lives and pleads for him. He was a man who sometimes expressed doubts in the midst of his faith, even with the evidence of God's work through him demonstrated in the lives and ministries of so many. But one thing is certain. Our response as the church and as individuals must not be to the prophet, but to the word the prophet brought. If we are to learn from Jeffrey Bingham, it will be as we believe the word of God and embrace that word as it embraces us. To honour the man is good, but we must not forget that all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We will not honour the man if we do not rise up in repentance and faith and respond to the word given by God through him. If we fail to hear that word, then the context of Ezekiel's word may indeed have application for the church today. The full quote from that passage in Ezekiel is this: "As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of their houses, say to one another, each to a neighbour, 'Come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' They come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not obey them. For flattery is on their lips, but their heart is set on their gain. To them you are like a singer of love songs, one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. They hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this judgment comes, and come it will, then they shall know that a prophet has been among them." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
We'll stand to sing Our Strong, Strong Love. Remain standing for the committal. Man that is born of a woman has but a short time to live and is full of trouble. He comes up and is cut down like a flower. He flees like a shadow and never continues in one stay. In the midst of life we are in death. Of whom may we seek for succour but of you, O Lord, who for our sins are justly displeased? Yet, O Lord God most holy, O Lord most mighty, O holy and most merciful Saviour, deliver us not into the bitter pains of eternal death. You know, Lord, the secrets of our hearts. Shut not your merciful ears to our prayer, but spare us, Lord most holy, O God most mighty, O holy and merciful Saviour, You most worthy Judge eternal, let us not at our last hour from any pains of death to fall from you. For as much as it has pleased Almighty God of his great mercy to take unto himself the soul of our dear brother he departed, we therefore commit his body to be buried, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be like unto his glorious body, according to the mighty working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, from henceforth, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Even so, says the Spirit, for they rest from their labours, for their works follow them. We'll be seated or kneel for the prayers. Lord, have mercy upon us.
Christ, have mercy upon us.
Lord, have mercy upon us. Let us say together, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Almighty God, with whom do live the spirits of them that depart hence in the Lord, and with whom the souls of the faithful, after they are delivered from the burden of the flesh, are in joy and felicity. We give you our hearty thanks that it has pleased you to deliver this our brother out of the miseries of this sinful world, beseeching you that it may please you of your gracious goodness shortly to accomplish the number of your elect and to hasten your kingdom, that we, with all those that are departed in the true faith of your holy name, may have our perfect consummation and bliss, both in body and soul, in your eternal and everlasting glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. O merciful God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, in whom whosoever believes shall live, though he die, and whosoever lives and believes in him shall not die eternally, who has also taught us by his holy apostle St. Paul not to be sorry as men without hope for them that sleep in him. We meekly beseech you, O Father, to raise us from the death of sin unto the life of righteousness, that when we shall depart this life, we may rest in him, as our hope is this our brother does, and that at the general resurrection in the last day, we may be found acceptable to your sight and receive that blessing which your well-beloved Son shall then pronounce to all that love and fear you, saying, come, ye blessed children of my Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world. Grant this, we beseech you, O merciful Father, through Jesus Christ, our Mediator and Redeemer. Amen. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all evermore. Amen. Following this service, refreshments will be served in the hall just across here. Please sign the memorial book if you've not already done so. This afternoon, the family will gather for a private burial at the Victor Harbour Cemetery. Let Santa sing, "One day we'll see him face to face."